Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings, chapter 18. 2 Kings 18 and 19, but first things first. We've been looking at a lot of the kings, obviously, and we are coming to the end of 2 Kings. So if you want to be reading ahead sometime in the new year, we will start our study on Sunday mornings in Jeremiah. But now we come, last time we were in Kings, we were in chapter 17, we saw the fall of the northern kingdom, 722 BC. About the time that Hoshea, who was the king during the fall of the northern kingdom, Hezekiah became the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Hezekiah was a great king. In fact, he was the greatest king ever. So mark this. He was the greatest king ever in Israel, or Judah, second only to David. So that's a big, big, big deal. When you consider how wicked his father Ahaz was, that's even more remarkable. A key to Bible study, if you don't know this, is to understand how important a topic is to God, or how important a person is in God's plan, what he wants us to know. You look at how much space God gives it. God's the author of his Bible, right? So you look at how much space he gives to a certain topic. It's an interesting study if you do a comparison. I won't give you a comparison, but 2 Kings, 3 chapters. 2 Chronicles, 4 chapters. Isaiah, 4 chapters. So 11 chapters are given to this man. And that's a big deal. God's saying, pay attention to this man. Some of you are thinking, yeah, but I'm not a king. Well, you're royalty as far as God's concerned. But most importantly, God wants us to learn lessons from this man's life. There's a lot that we can learn. So it's not just a question of, getting the history down. Obviously, I think that's pretty important. And as we go through this, or these 11 chapters, we're only going to look at some snippets out of 2 chapters in the Kings today. But you can see that God is bragging on Hezekiah. God brags. You can go through the scripture. You can look at how the Lord treats Esther. He brags on Esther. We always talk about Job and everything Job went through. But if you really study Job, you can see that God brags on Job. Job never hears that. But God's bragging on him. Certainly, John the Baptist. Yeah, we're all familiar with Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's that chapter earlier. John the Baptist is in prison. He's having a crisis of confidence. And he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask, did I make a mistake? Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus gives a message to those disciples to say, basically to tell John to keep believing. You made the right decision. But then he turns to the crowd and he brags on John. John never hears that. Some of you are thinking, yeah, well, that's not fair. That's not nice. Oh, I'm sure he heard lots of things when he got to heaven. And so will you someday, because I think very often we look at that and we think, yeah, but why would God ever brag on me? I don't know why he'd brag on you. I don't know why he'd ever brag on me either. But he does, because he has an opinion of us that is far different than the opinion we have of ourselves, based on an entirely different way of measuring things. Hezekiah didn't hear God bragging on him, but you see what the Lord does in Hezekiah's life as the king. And I think that when he finally gave up his last breath, he heard his version of well done, good and faithful servant. So pay close attention to what we're going to look at here. There's a lot for us to learn, even though Hezekiah made his mistakes. Even though he made his mistakes. See, very often we are in this works attitude. I got to do these things. If God's going to say you did a good job, I got to do the right things. Well, you're already saved. If you're in Christ, you're already saved. You're not saved by the great things you've done. You're saved by his grace. So we have to be careful not to measure ourselves all the time by our mistakes. Yeah, Hezekiah is not perfect. He definitely made his mistakes. just as you've made your mistakes, and you will, just I've made my mistakes, and I will. Before we go further, think of what you have. You've been granted, if you're in Jesus Christ, I don't mean if you're in church, if you're in Christ, if you've come to Christ for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, you've been granted every spiritual blessing that is in Christ. It's already available to you. It's already available to you. We've been adopted as children. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven, sealed with His Spirit, loved by God. We're citizens of His kingdom. We've been given His armor for the battles that we face, and yet we continue to fight our battles in the flesh. But we've been given His armor to face these things. So what made Hezekiah so great? We're going to, some of these things I'll summarize, some of these things I'll read. Let's look at chapter 18, and let's look at these first eight verses here. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elath, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. Young adults, pay attention. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Avi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places. This is the thing that comes back all the time. Did they remove the high places? Well, he removed the high places, but he went further than that. And he broke down the sacred pillars, and he cut down the wooden image, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it. He broke it, he destroyed it, and he called it Nehushtan. You say, God bless you. But basically, it's a brass thing. If you remember the story, as the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and they had this pattern of murmuring against God, and one of these times as they murmured, God sent serpents, fiery serpents, in other words, poisonous snakes, into the camp of Israel, and they began to die. Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, fashion a bronze or a brass serpent and hold it up, and anybody who looks at it, really, it's interesting, anybody who looks at it will be healed. Jesus refers to that later on in John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that anybody who looks to Him will have everlasting life. You know, we always think there's all these conditions. You have to look to Jesus, place your faith in Him. Anyhow, by this time, the children of Israel were now using it as a worship object. And so even though it was special to in the history of Israel, Hezekiah said, this is a distraction from God. And so he destroys it. Okay, he says, it's just a brass thing. Anyhow, and he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, verse 5, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he, here's the reason, for he held fast to the Lord. If you're interested in knowing what makes a person great in God's eyes, it's right here. If you want to know what'll make you great in God's eyes, it's right here. Here's the secret to success. All these secrets to success, books and videos and all these things, it's right here. He held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but he kept God's commandments, which the Lord had commanded to Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of what he was like. What's the secret? What's the secret? Holding fast, following. The secret is holding fast, following him. We're always going to have all kinds of winds that come our way. There's always going to be things that distract us. Hold fast. You know, Jesus said, if you abide in me, if my word abides in you, you can ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. Hezekiah rebelled against Assyria, the enemy outside, and he destroyed the Philistines, the enemy inside. There's always an enemy different places. There's the enemy outside. There's the enemy inside. We have them in our own nation. Every nation has enemies on the outside, enemies on the inside. Even in your life, you have an enemy on the outside, the devil himself. And then there's that traitor within, the traitor who says, don't pay attention to that. You know, it's easier to go this way. We have to look at both those enemies and destroy them, destroy their influence. Sometimes you just write too much to preach. So I edit on the fly. Hard to believe sometimes considering how long I go, but but even God's beloved can make mistakes. You know, let me just summarize a few things here. From verse 9 on, we see here that the king of Israel had carried, the king of Assyria had carried Israel off to these foreign lands, and now he's going to come against Judah. And so if we pick up around verse, let's see, 13. So in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. He didn't come against, he came against, these are cities with walls around them. They're fortified. They have walls, they're big walls, they have archers, and of course, Jerusalem, the greatest of all of them. He came up against the fortified cities of Judah, he took them, and then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria in Lachish, saying, look what he says. I have done wrong. I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's like 11 tons of silver and a little over a ton of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. So he really capitulated. I mean, he made a big mistake. But we do that sometimes. We see the force in front of us. We think there's no way out, and that's what he thought. What can I do wrong? Oh, right, what can I do to get rid of Assyria? By this point, the kings prior to him had weakened the army, weakened their offenses, weakened their defenses, and how is he going to stand up against Assyria? That's what he's calculating. I don't have the force to go against this king. You know, we're going to read later on that there were 185,000 Assyrians who were surrounding Jerusalem, just Jerusalem. Try to picture 185,000. There's only like 330 people in here. 185,000 crack troops, archers, spearmen, all kinds of machines of war, battering machines, those types of things. And they're surrounding Jerusalem. He knows what Assyria is like. In fact, you know, anybody who's, you know, studied the book of Jonah, you've probably heard before some of the things, I won't gross you out, but some of the things that Assyria did when they conquered, people would actually commit suicide rather than to be taken by the Assyrians, because there's things I want to say, but I won't do it. Anyhow, oh, come on, gross us out. No. No, they were bad people. They were bloodthirsty. They would make piles of skulls. They would do, you know, anyhow, I'm not going to go through it all. No, I hardly did anything. I'm just saying they were one freaky, frightening group of people. And no one wanted to be conquered by the Assyrians. So you can understand a little bit here about Hezekiah. And I'm not justifying. What I'm saying is you can see why he looked at his army. He looked at his abilities, his forces. He just didn't have it as far as he could calculate. And it's easy for us to say, well, you've got the Lord. That's not nothing. That's true. So do you. How many times have you capitulated? So before we judge him, let's just understand what happened here. Yeah, I think sometimes that's one of our fears. How will I survive? I mean, I believe in God, and I feel good because I believe in God, and I know I'm saved. You know, I came to Jesus. I've received, forgiveness for my sins. I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. You know, the sad part is that that's the way most Christians look at what our salvation is all about. I just got to grunt my way through this because when I die, I'm going to heaven. And there's so much more that's available to us. I do believe that we ignore the truth. It's full. It's right here. The whole Bible's full of it. And God is strong enough to pull us out of our problems. It's not just because we're part of a can-do society that we think this. It's part of the human condition to think, you got to figure it out. Look, there's a role. We all have a responsibility to figure some things out. But for the Christian, the very first thing and the most important thing that we all can do, and we'll all agree with this, everybody's going to say, oh, yeah, that's true, but we don't do it, is to pray. The most important thing, you can't do anything that's of any value until you've prayed. Once you've prayed, there are things we can do that we have a responsibility to do. But before that, we must pray. I mean, you think about it. I mean, it was the middle of the night. You're familiar with the story. It's the middle of the night. The guys are in the boat. Remember, Jesus had told them after the feeding of the 5,000, he said, you know, go across to the other side. That's 7 miles. And they're halfway across, 3.5 miles. And these guys are experienced in a boat. And the storm comes up. We're all very familiar with the story. The storm comes up, and they're certain that they're going to die. They're straining at the oars. Jesus isn't there. He told them to go. So they're alone in the boat, and they're straining at the oars. Why? Because the sail's not going to work, and the storm's so great. You think about that. When you're in I've been in a little boat in the middle of a storm, and that's a weird feeling where it's just the whole atmosphere is kind of like water and wind. And so the sail's not going to work. All they can do is try to row. Well, how do you do that? And they got 3.5 miles to go. And Jesus, now we like this, or do we? We're told that Jesus is on a mountain top praying for them. That's a nice picture, isn't it? Let's be real honest. That's not all that comforting sometimes. Like, you know, and I'm not being sacrilegious, but I appreciate the fact that you're praying, but can you do something? Isn't that what you think? Now, they don't even know that he's praying. They don't know anything about that. He's praying, and he saw them in a way that only he could. I mean, we see that today, that he continues today, Hebrews 7, to live and to intercede for us, to you, for you. He does that still today. He saw them, and that's, of course, he comes out walking on the water. We know the rest of that story, but he sees everything that you're going through right now. What are you going through? Think about what you're going through right now. What storm are you in? What waves are so high you don't know how to handle it? It could be cancer. It could be financial failure. I mean, we start to go down the list of all these things. You're in a storm. It doesn't mean your storm is any less or any greater than the storm I just described. You're in it. So often our tendency is to say, well, I just got to do these things. It's not wrong to do the things. But it's most right to first go to the Lord, because he's the one who's going to take us through. Hezekiah, think about this now, had given what was precious to Judah. Everything that was precious to the kingdom of Israel, he had given to the enemy. He'd stripped all the silver and all the gold out of the most important building in the world, the temple of God. That's not a church building. That's the temple of God. The presence of God dwelled there. He stripped it all out to pay tribute to this wicked king. The enemy comes along to rob us of what's precious in our lives, to rob you of your faith, to rob you of your hope, to rob you of your confidence in Jesus Christ. He does that. And that's the reason so often, I see it in my life. I've seen it many times in my life. I see it in the lives of many believers. We come up against hard times. The enemy is stripping away our confidence in God, the one who saved us. And yet we still stand back and say, well, I know I'm saved. When I die, I'm going to be with him. Wait a minute. Is there something more powerful? Is there something of greater value? Remember, this is a you question. I'm asking you this question. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your everlasting life, if you've done that, is there something greater that God could ever have done than to have paid the price for your sins? Okay, two people are engaged in that. The other 328 are not real sure where they stand yet. Because you're caught thinking, well, yeah, when I die, I'm going to be with him. No, you don't understand the question. How could God have ever done anything greater than that? My point is, if he has done that, that's what Paul says in Romans, if he's already paid the price for your sin, how will he not also give you these things? You see, that's the logic that God uses. People don't very often, but we're supposed to. So he's already provided that for you. Submit yourself to God, James says, and the devil will flee. Resist the devil, and he'll flee. It's a great promise. And how we face the crises of our life are only really in the power of the Lord. Let's take a look here. Verse 17, let me try to summarize some of this here. So we read that Sennacherib, he sends Rabshakeh and these other guys to bring the message to, and it's too much to read. So he sends these emissaries to Hezekiah to say, this is what you're up against. And they speak from outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. Now, you don't have to have been to Jerusalem to picture this. You picture a great city with these huge walls and people standing along the ramparts of the wall. You can actually do that today. Standing along the ramparts of the wall, and these emissaries are shouting up to the people. They're shouting up to Hezekiah's guys, to Hilkiah and some of these others. But they're saying, no, speak to us in Aramaic. Don't speak to us in Hebrew because you're freaking out all the people. And they say, oh, really? Well, we'll speak in Hebrew anyhow. Tell them that they're going to eat their dung and they're going to drink their urine. You said, I thought you weren't going to gross me out. It's in the Bible. It says it right here. They said, unless you submit to us, that's what's going to happen to you. And so now they're faced with this huge crisis. What are we going to do? Chapter 19, verse 1. So it was when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth, put on burlap, and he went to the house of the Lord, and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah is a contemporary then. And they said to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. It's a picture. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And so the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Let's read the rest. And Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And then Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, and the king heard Turkak. There's a lot of detail here. So he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. So there's this trash talk going back and forth, basically. And he's saying, your God is deceiving you if you actually think you can survive me. And he goes on to say, look at all the other cities that I've conquered. Look at all the little nations that I've conquered. They've all got their gods. You got your God. They got their gods. I can conquer every god, is what he's saying. Don't trash talk God. That's never cool, okay? For a lot of reasons. But he said, you know, you've heard all this. So verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Goes on, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Chena and Erba? Yeah, don't worry about it. And Hezekiah, here we go. This is where it gets pretty important. Because, you know, Isaiah says this in chapter 59 of Isaiah. He says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him. Because the devil's never satisfied. He always wants to take more. He always wants to take more of your life. He wants to take more territory. We see it in politics. We see it in, you know, international affairs. But the same is true in the spirit world. The devil is always seeking to take territory from you. He wants to take territory. He wants to take power. He wants to rob you of all that you have. He wants to rob you, certainly, of your joy, of your confidence, of your hope in your God. He trash talks God. You know, Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's doing that near you right now. Maybe he's doing it or has done it in your marriage, with your children. With your money, gambling, morality, all sorts of things. The list goes on and on. And I know I've said it over and over again. In one sense, it doesn't matter what the sin is. He just wants you to order something off the menu that's not God. But let's go beyond that. He wants to destroy you. For the Christian, the devil cannot steal your salvation. He can't do that. But he can ruin you. And then lay you out in front of the rest of the church and say, now that's what happens to a Christian. That's his way of trash-talking God. He ruins your life, your family, and in the process then, in his mind, the church of Jesus Christ. What do you do? How do we get through those things? Because technically, you know, what Sennacherib is saying to Hezekiah here is what the devil says to you. You're too weak to resist. And technically, he's right. Technically, that's exactly right where you're concerned, where I'm concerned. When the devil says you're too weak to resist, you are too weak to resist. Because your resistance can't come from your flesh. If you try it, he'll outsmart you every time. There's no way you can get around him. There's no move you're going to get on the devil. Your strength is only in Jesus Christ. Your strength is only found in him. Your strength is only resisting in prayer. You can't do anything until you've prayed. I am too weak to resist. Your friends can't help you. That's true. Unless I admit my problems. That's not so common, is it? Or how long do we go before we finally do? Unless I confess my sins, how long does that take us? We hold on, we wait out, we wait out. I don't know where you are today, but I've seen it often enough in my own life, in the life of people I know and love, people here in this church. You say, yeah, but I don't have anything really to offer. Yeah, I know, but what you have is exactly what the Lord Jesus will use. You know, I was referring to the storm on the lake in the middle of the night, but that was after the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember the story? I mean, I think everybody knows that story. Jesus had taught, and then the people are getting hungry, and the disciples say, you know, Master, they're hungry, send them away. And Jesus says, you feed them. With what? We don't have enough money. Andrew, Peter's brother, he goes and shakes down a little kid. Gets, you know, five little pitas and two sardines. And he said, well, here's a kid's lunch, but what is this among so many? Jesus said, the famous line, let's never forget it. Bring it to me. It's when we bring the little we have that we realize I can't survive based on this. I can't win this battle based on this. That's right. He says, bring it to me because I can. And he does. You have limited resources. I have limited resources. I mean, even this whole matter about purchasing this building. We have limited resources. But what God wants to do is something, that's what we have to pay attention to. It's what we sense him doing. And then based upon not simply looking at some numbers at the bottom of a sheet, no, that's important. We don't want to do that which is foolish. But at the same time, following his direction, we know that he's going to bring in what we need to do it. You know, so often, I want to be careful how I say this because it's not really, it's a whole separate sermon. But, you know, I have watched over the years, and I'm sure many of you have, in the body of Christ sometimes what happens is people are always looking for, you know, big miracles to happen, big miracles, we have big miracle churches and stuff like that. God's not into miracles to be a show-off. He doesn't want us to be into miracles to show him off, no matter how good we think our motives may be. They're usually pretty rotten motives. Miracles in your life, if you think about the miracles that God has done in your life, and I think of the things that he's done in our life, in the life of this church, the miracles happen where we end. The miracles happen where we end, where our abilities end. That's where the miracles happen. And the great victory is always for God's glory. Let's read this. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. He read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. Right, you got it? So he got the scroll. He goes up into the temple, and he unrolled it, said, Lord, this calls for you. Not for me. This is your problem. They're trash-talking you out there. So this is a message for you. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands. And they've cast their gods into the fire, for they weren't gods, but they were the work of men's hands. They were wood, they were stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand so that all the kings of the earth may know that you are the Lord God alone. He lays it out before the Lord, and his desire, Hezekiah's desire, was for the glory of the Lord. You really can't handle the problems that you think you can handle. I think, you know, I don't know how it works for a woman. I know how it works for a guy. We're always trying to act like, yeah, I can do this. I can gut this out. You know, like the rest of the guys around us are somehow going to think, yeah, he's a man. The strongest thing, the most masculine thing that a man can do is to recognize where his abilities end and to recognize that God is the one who will control. God is the one who will deliver. He's the only one who will. He laid out his needs before the Lord. And you can read everything, because it's a long passage that we don't have time for. But God says, the sum and substance, I'll take care of this. And when that Sennacherib leaves, he's going to go home, and his sons will kill him, which is exactly what happened. You know, it's amazing the things that make us afraid. I mean, can I just say this? I mean, some of you are going to be offended by what I say, probably, and others won't. But I've been listening to this whole, I know this sounds like it's off topic, but it's one of those things that in our society has everybody freaked out. And in our society and our government and our spending is all going to fight this battle that isn't a battle, shouldn't be a battle. Climate change. Climates change, but we're not causing the change in the climate. And some of you say, no, I know this. No, you're wrong. And I don't have time to get into it. I got, no. Look. Don't applaud Jesus Christ. My point is, I go to the Weather Channel. They can't figure out 5 days from now what the weather's going to be. Why do we think that someone could figure out 12 years from now? And talk about dumber than a bag of hammers. That's it. No, it's just, I was in advertising long enough to know what that is. But the Lord's the one who handles our problems. Look what happens here. Skip over toward the end. It says this, verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And I just love it. Actually, it reads better in New King James. The King James is the best. When they arose in the morning, they were dead. In other words, the people of Israel arose in the morning, and all 185,000 Assyrians are dead. Prior to that, actually, Isaiah had said, there will not be one arrow fired in. If you have 185,000 ancient troops, you probably have 50, 60,000 archers in there. Not one arrow will be shot. They're all dead. And it says that Sennacherib left. Oh, yeah, but Sennacherib survived. So Sennacherib wakes up the next morning, goes to get his coffee. His aide's not there. Where's my coffee? Men? And he split. Can you imagine? They wake up and they look out there, 185,000 corpses. Is that visual enough for you to get an idea that when God decides, enough's enough? What's your greatest need? Really, what's your greatest need today? We've all heard it, but consider it. Again, Paul says this, Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Did you see how simple that was? It's not a complicated formula. Don't worry about anything. But give thanks for everything, in everything, not for everything. Give thanks in everything. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, not a peace that you can create, that I can create, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. My heart, my mind needs guarding. Because I'm subject to all kinds of fretting and worry. I mean, I like to think of myself as kind of thinks things out, you know, strategic thing. Yeah. We all freak out by the things that we see, whether they be personal or in your business or whatever it may be. He says, the peace of God that surpasses understanding. See, God's not, you know, just pacing back and forth up in heaven, wringing his hands, Gabriel, what are we going to do? You know, it's not like that. He's not wringing his hands. He's already in control of it. We don't see it that way. That's why our hearts and minds need guarding. But the peace of God surpasses our understanding because he's already there. He's already in control. Jesus said, you know, do the birds really worry about things? You've never seen that. I love to get up early in the morning in the springtime and, you know, have Bible study out, you know, out on my deck, and you see the birds, and they're just picking worms. They're not walking around going, where am I going to find a worm? Where am I going to find a worm? Where's the worm? How am I going to feed the kids? They don't do that. Your kids come off the bus at the end of the day. Are they really walking to the house saying, you know, you think mom and dad are going to have any food for us? No, they just assume that mom and dad are going to provide for them. Why would we not assume then that God, who's so much greater, would do that? Simple examples, but they're true. Why do we fret about these things? You matter a great deal more to God than you think. He sent his son to shed his blood, not just in the sense that you and I think of someone dying for someone else, but he did it facing the greatest spiritual battle that has ever occurred on planet Earth. Nothing will ever be greater than that. And he did it for you. He did it for you. And yet we fret. Why? Maybe we don't get it. Doesn't mean you're not saved. What I'm saying is, maybe we don't appreciate everything he's really done. All of those problems, all of those temptations that you find yourself succumbing to so often. There's not a person in here who's not subject to those. We all are. And the devil trash talks you and your God. You can't survive against this. You'll give in every time, he'll say. It's just an Assyrian. It's just an Assyrian trash talking you. So my suggestion is this. Let's have a little fun. I suggest that if we stand together and pray, we can see God put a great big pile of dead Assyrians out in that parking lot, and you can drive home today free of those temptations. Not that you will never be tempted again, but knowing that you can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the way you'll have victory every day from this point until the end of your life. Would you stand with me?